Now shall we turn again to the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Before we begin this evening, may I just say one or two things. We are gathering, of course, as usual, in the hall after the service tonight for a time of social fellowship over a cup of tea to which all are invited. And particularly all are invited tonight because there is more literature available and more pamphlets and handbills available for the outreach for the games, and we want you to cooperate as much as you can in this, and you'll be able to get supplies of these various leaflets and handbills afterwards. Now, God willing, tonight we are finishing our study in Ezekiel for the moment. And next Wednesday, which is the eve of the Commonwealth Games, we shall be meeting as for a midweek service. But this service will not be studying Ezekiel, but a final briefing meeting for the Games and a time of prayer and intercession for them. And it's to be hoped that all who are involved in any way in our outreach will be constrained to be with us for prayer, particularly next Wednesday at 7:30. Now, let's turn for the last time to Ezekiel chapters 47 and 48. This is the final part of the final section of the prophecy, final section stretching from chapter 40 right through to the end of the prophecy. In the analysis sheet, the subtitle for these two chapters was The Land and the Temple, following upon the vision of the temple and the people and the temple last time. And there are two parts to this final study. The first, chapter 47, verses 1 to 12, which I imagine will take most of our attention tonight, dealing with the vision of the life-giving waters. And the second, from verse 13 of chapter 47, right through to the end, which gives us the division of the land between the 12 tribes. And so we look first of all at the first 12 verses of chapter 47. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, that is the Dead Sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, the Mediterranean, exceeding many. You'll remember, of course, that the Dead Sea is so salty that no fish can live in it. This is the point here. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because the waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Now, one has only to read these verses, and particularly the latter verses from 8 onwards about the healing properties of the waters of the river and the trees and the leaves for medicine and so on, to have awakened in our minds and memories words in other parts of the scriptures. And I want you to turn, first of all, by way of introduction, to three passages. First of all, in the book of the prophet Joel, chapter 3. Joel comes after Hosea, and Hosea comes after Daniel. It's very difficult to find your way, isn't it, through the library of the scriptures. Joel chapter 3, verse 18, where you have the same kind of apocalyptic imagery expressed. Joel 3 and 18, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hill shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. The rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Then the second last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah, and the last chapter of Zechariah, chapter 14, this well-known and remarkable passage, and his feet of the Lord shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go forth out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter it shall be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. You see the general similarity here, particularly in Zechariah, with what Ezekiel's saying. Different imagery in detail, but the same general pattern, waters flowing out. Here in Zechariah they go both two directions, in Ezekiel only the one direction, but the same concept of living waters from the presence of the Lord, and the name of the Lord one. And at the end of Ezekiel chapter 48, the Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah, the name of the city shall be Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. The same general pattern and picture. Now over to the book of Revelation in the New Testament, where we have the marvelous picture here, which owes a very great deal, as we'll immediately see, to Ezekiel's language. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now that's precisely Ezekiel's note, as we saw at the end of that passage we read. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly, and so on. Well now, I turn to these quotations simply to underline the common factors with Ezekiel's vision. And this vision in chapter 47 stands in parallel with another passage in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, we read, for example, that paradise was watered by the four-streamed river. And here, in the new creation, of which Ezekiel is speaking, the river of God is watering the whole place and bringing fertility and blessing and fruitfulness wherever it goes. We also noted earlier, you remember, that Ezekiel's prophecy begins with a vision of God and ends with a vision of God. And in between, there is the withdrawal of God from his people. And the end of the vision gives the return of God to his people. The Lord is there. So that, in a double sense, the final message of Ezekiel is a message of restoration and the restitution of all things. And this, it seems to me, is the key to an understanding of this passage, and whatever else we may read into it or draw out of it, this is the basic issue and the basic idea. This is the climax of Ezekiel's ministry, the assurance that in the latter day, whatever that may mean, and we'll come to that in a moment, in the latter day, God will return to his people. See? Now, the passage clearly is an idealization, an idealized picture of God's abundant blessings. And this is a thought that's echoed again and again and again throughout the Old Testament scriptures. You find it often in the Psalms, for example, in Psalm 46. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. This is the same kind of idea. This is the river. The psalmist saw it. And it's perhaps significant that in that tremendous 46th psalm, which speaks of the heavens and the earth being removed, this can come forth. The ultimate triumph of God, the river of God. Then in Psalm 65, we read about the river of God that is full of water, watering the earth, and so on and so forth. Blessing, fertility, and water, these are the symbols that are almost interchangeable in the ideas of the Old Testament. Now, it seems to me that the real point and meaning of this vision of the waters issuing from the throne of God is seen when we look on at the very last verse of chapter 48. The city, it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah Shammah. In the Hebrew, the Lord is there. Now, this, it seems to me, is the key to the understanding of the vision of the river of water. Because this is the source of the river of blessing. It is because God is there that blessings flow. That's the whole point. And we must never think of the rivers of God's blessing except in the context of the divine presence. He is the fountain. He is the fountain. Now, the reference that we've made to Revelation must surely make it clear that what Ezekiel has in mind here is some kind of messianic picture. The good day coming. And we've seen how Ezekiel surely points forward in his prophetic utterances to the coming of the Lord. And this refers to the consummation in Christ at his coming. And therefore, since we've said that, and in line with what we were saying a few weeks ago regarding the ambiguity of prophetic interpretation, or the twofold nature of prophetic interpretation, there is certainly and must certainly be seen to be an application of this, both of Christ's first coming and to his second coming. And depending on the way you look at it, this is true of both. It's true, for example, in relation to the coming of Christ in the gospel. And very significantly in our Lord's own words and teaching in John chapter 7, for example, he stood on the last great day of the feast and said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And then John went on to say, "This spake he concerning the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Howbeit the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But this spake he concerning the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, "who was to come to dwell in his people." You see the imagery? The Lord is there. And where the Lord is in a human life, there is a river of living water. This is the New Testament application of Ezekiel's river. The Lord is there. This spake he of the Spirit. And if we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, there must be an overflow to others. This is the mark of the Spirit's presence. Now, we've been speaking a good deal about the marks of the Spirit's presence in our studies in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, and will be in chapter 14 too presently. And we saw how in the Corinthian church situation, it was the gifts of the Spirit that were preoccupying people. But this is not a matter of the gifts, this is a matter of the grace of the Spirit. A life indwelt by the Spirit of God is a life that brings rivers of living water wherever it goes. This is the pattern. If we are filled with the Spirit, there must be an overflow to others. And we can change the style of the metaphor slightly here and say that it is from the presence of the Lord that we can go forth to bless others. Just as the river of living water went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is a legitimate way to interpret or apply Ezekiel's vision. Put ourselves in the place of the water, so to speak. When we have been in the presence of the Lord, when we go forth from his presence, and if we have been in living touch with him, then there will be a stream of blessing for others. I remember years ago reading something in a little book of thoughts from the writings of Andrew Bonar. And for years now it has been a constant inspiration and challenge to me. He spoke of the necessity for a minister of the gospel, when he goes into the pulpit on a Sunday, not so much trying to bring people the presence of the Lord, but rather of a minister going out from the presence of the Lord to the people to bring them back into the presence of the Lord. You see the point? This is the kind of thing. If we have been in the presence of the Lord, and this changes the metaphor slightly once again, but this doesn't matter, get the truth in it. If we've been in the presence of the Lord, then when we go out from that presence into converse with men, it is as if we are able to bring them with us back into the presence of the Lord. What a wonderful challenge, what a tremendous challenge for a minister of the word, because that's not something that one can learn with intellectual expertise. That's something that one learns in spiritual discipline and in fellowship with the Lord. But this is not true. This is not true only for ministers. It's true of every one of us. We're meeting with people day by day. And if we've been in the presence of the Lord before we meet them, then our meeting them will somehow enclose them into that presence. And they will have the sense, after having companied with us, that something has been happening to them. The whole tone of their life will have been elevated. They'll know that they've been brought into a presence. Do you and I live like that? Is that the kind of impact we have? Again, you'll notice in the vision that it was from the south side of the altar that the river flowed, and the south side of the altar was the place of sacrifice. And it is always the place of sacrifice, you see, that is the source of blessing. In the Revelation parallel here that we've read, we saw that the river proceeded from the throne of God and of the Lamb as it had been slain. The fountain of blessing, you see, is the cross. It is when Christ is uplifted on the cross that blessing flows to men. And it is when we, as believers and servants of God, have been in the place of sacrifice that blessing begins to flow. See, there's no end to the kind of spiritual lesson that we can gather from this wonderful chapter. And once again, to change the metaphor still further, look at the degrees of water here. The angel brought Ezekiel into the water, and that alone bears a lesson for us. It means to tell us that this is no academic exercise. We are to participate. We don't stand on the sidelines and view this as spectators. We get into it. And Ezekiel is brought into it. And there is water to the ankles. And presently there is water to the knees. And presently there is water to the loins. And presently there is water to swim in. And that conveys a number of lessons. First of all, it tells us that the Lord means that his power in us shall increase until it becomes water to swim in. Plenty for all. And you know, there are lives like that. There are lives from which there flows such a tremendous stream of blessing that you get hordes of people swimming in it, exulting in it, Think of some of the great servants of God that he has owned in the preaching of the gospel in the past. Wesley, Whitfield, and others like them. Waters to swim in. The Lord means his power in us to increase in this way, a progressive increase. And this should warn us, you see, against any false ideas of having arrived. In one sense, of course, when we have the Spirit, we have all that there is of the Spirit. He is not divided. He is not to be quantified. But at the same time, the Spirit can assume more and more control in our lives. He can become more and more deeply entrenched in our lives. I was reading a devotional book about Ezekiel this afternoon, and one sentence struck me very forcibly, where it says in verse 5, "Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over." And this book underlined the I. Self lost in the fullness of the Spirit. A river that I could not pass over. A river that capital I was overwhelmed in. That's a great thought, isn't it? A river that I could not pass over. Well, let us ask ourselves tonight, where are we in God's river? Are we in at all, or are we simply spectating? Are we in up to the ankles, paddling in the shallows of divine blessing? Possible to be there and to be deeply blessed. It's better to be in up to the ankles than not to be in at all. Are we in up to the knees, up to the loins, or swept off our feet, out of our depth? That's where to be. Lost in wonder, love, and praise, as Wesley's hymn puts it. Well, it's up to us. The river's there. But you know, some people are content to paddle and just barely get their feet wet. That's quite comfortable. And even to be up to the knees can be relatively comfortable. When you're up to your loins, waist high, you begin to sense the power of this river. You're not so much your own master. You can't run this way and that when you're up to the waist. But oh, when you're out of your depth, you're completely in its power. And yet, paradoxically, this is the wonderful thing. It's at the point when we're out of our depth that we can swim and get places and breast the current and use the current. Put that word "use" in inverted commas, because we don't really use it. We allow ourselves to be carried along by it, but there's a sense in which, although the river is completely in control, we also are in control. That's the paradox of divine grace. When we're so utterly cast away that we're no longer our own, we're most fully our own in Jesus Christ. And there can be little doubt at all that that's what God means his children to know. Now, I'm not speaking about any extravagances in any doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I'm simply speaking of an undoubted fact in Christian experience. It's possible to be immersed in this way, caught up, swept off one's feet, not emotionally, not intellectually, but the whole man swept off one's feet, carried on by the glorious river of God. And as we see in the second half of the passage, verses 7 to 12, the waters of blessing are to bless and fertilize everything in their path. Wherever they go, blessing and fruitfulness will come. Isn't that wonderful? Now let's be practical. We're preoccupied at the moment with our preparations for Christian outreach for the Commonwealth Games. Well, preparation, of course, is very necessary. Organization and detail are all very necessary, and some of us have had quite a number of headaches with all the things that we've had to attend to. But when all that is attended to, that's not the most important thing. It's the river of God. And if this fellowship of Holyrood Abbey can truly and worthily represent the river of God during the Commonwealth Games, then there will be blessing. And to me it's a very wonderful thought to think that wherever our members go, people will be refreshed by the river of God. Every contact made, something will be done for Christ. Do you see the possibilities here? That's why we need to be quite uncontent with being in up to the ankles. Maybe in a literal sense, in our preparation for the games, you're just in up to the ankles or up to the knees. Well now, take the plunge. Get right in. Waters to swim in. That's what we need. And the waters of blessing are to bless and fertilize everything in their path. And you know, this can be applied to every living church, every living fellowship. He that believeth on me, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. A believing people, rivers of water. That's what we want. That's what we must pray for. During these days, not only the games time, God forbid, all the time, but with this special opportunity of outreach. You see the possibility? Isn't it wonderful that we should be reading this almost on the eve of the Commonwealth Games? Well, this is our word from the Lord, and he says, come on then, it's up to you. Come on in. Waters to swim in. Now, the rest of the book, from verse 13 right through to the end, almost verse 29 and 30, is devoted to the description of the apportionment of the land to the various tribes. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord God, this shall be the border whereby ye shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions, that's Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. Levi is out because he doesn't have an inheritance in the land, because the Lord is his inheritance. Verse 14, ye shall inherit it, one as well as another, concerning the which I lifted up mine hand to give it unto your fathers, and this land shall fall unto you for inheritance. And this shall be the border of the land toward the north side, from the great sea, the way of Hethlon, as men go to Zedad. And so on and so on, with descriptions here which we'll not read. Look at chapter 48, and in the first 7 or 8 verses, we have, verses 1 to 8, we have the apportionment of the land to the seven northerly tribes. Dan, the end of verse 1, beginning of verse 2, Asher, verse 3, Naphtali, verse 4, Manasseh, verse 5, Ephraim, verse 6, Reuben, verse 7, Judah. These are all the northerly tribes. And then verses 8 to 22 give us the arrangements for the central block. And this was discussed in somewhat less detail in chapter 45, the central oblation, as it was called there, in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 45. And the description is here, the bit for the temple and for the priests, verse 11, and the bit for the priests, for the prince. And that goes right down to verse 22. And then at verse 23, the southerly tribes, the other five, Benjamin, verse 23, Simeon, verse 24, Issachar, verse 25, Zebulun, verse 26, Gad, verse 27. And by the border of Gad, at the south side, southward, the border shall be even from Tamar unto the waters of strife in Kadesh, and to the river toward the great sea. Well, that's right down to where the Israelis are at the present time, interestingly enough. This is the land which ye shall divide by lot unto the tribes of Israel for inheritance, and these are their portions, saith the Lord God, and these are the goings out of the city on the north side, and so on. Well, these are their portions, saith the Lord God. Now, I don't intend to go into these apportionments in detail. Perhaps if we had a map, it might be interesting to study. But the thing that concerns me is to ask, what is the message here? What is the living message here? Obviously, it's a matter of very real interest, and we could spend a good deal of time comparing and contrasting this apportionment of the land with the apportionment of the land that we read of in the book of Joshua, from the instructions of Moses, and we would find perhaps significant changes and differences. But that, it seems to me, is not the kind of spiritual exercise that would be profitable for us. And I think that what we need to ask ourselves is, what is the timeless message which comes out as a word from God today for this kind of passage? And I think the answer is this. If you'll notice in chapter 47 at verse 14, it says, "Ye shall inherit it one as well as another, concerning the which I lifted up mine hand to give it unto your fathers. And this land shall fall unto you for inheritance." Now, bear in mind what has happened. The children of Israel inherited the land in the time of Joshua. The land was apportioned, although in point of fact, the tribes never really possessed their possessions in the fullest sense, but always fell short of what God had given them. And then in the course of the centuries and generations, Israel sinned against the Lord and was removed from the land. And at the time Ezekiel's writing here, they are in captivity. And here is a divine promise of restoration. And what God is saying is that the land which I promised to your fathers in the beginning, I will restore to you. One could pause in passing to just say how apposite that kind of message would be for the Israelis, literally, at the present day. And this is one reason for their amazing confidence as a nation against all human probabilities, present time. But the spiritual message is that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, and that what he has promised, that he will perform, however long through our sins it may take him to do so. What he has said he will do, he will do. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And there will be some point of our laying this section alongside Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 11, where these words I've quoted come from. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Israel restored. You see? That's the spiritual lesson. And that gives us a tremendously powerful message of encouragement. When God says something, when God says that he will do something, heaven and earth will pass away before his word fail of fulfillment. Now, in connection with this, here is Ezekiel's picture of the restoration. And clearly, in the context of his particular situation with these Jews in captivity in Babylon, any restoration worthy of the name would have to speak of a restoration of the land. And therefore, the idea of restoration is couched in terms of a return to the land for them. Now, it's the spiritual lesson that we must extract from that, because we as believers, Gentile believers, do not inherit the land. But then the New Testament idea of inheritance does come in here. Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 1 of the fact that we all have an inheritance in Christ. And the word in the Greek, kleronomia, means an allotted part. And to each man is given his allotted part. And this is one of the spiritual lessons here. In God's restoration, nobody's missed out among his people. Everything is just so. To each man his place. Now this is the kind of message we've been studying in 1 Corinthians 12, in the analogy of the body. Ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And here in the restoration, when God has his way, when God is reigning among his people, then each tribe, each man has his part to play, and each man has his privilege and his responsibility within the membership of the body. This is the inheritance. Paul speaks in Ephesians 1, as I've already suggested, of the stewardship of the universe that is committed to Christ. That is to say, the running of God's eternal purposes has been put in Jesus' hands, our kingly Jesus. And such is the wealth of his grace that he apportions to each of his children a part. This is the meaning of the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds. Each one is given his job to do. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. See? He's trained. And he's passed the test. And he graduates into the real service of God. Be thou ruler over 10 cities. The apportionment of his part, his inheritance, his part of the stewardship of the universe, given by Christ to his redeemed children. This is the kind of lesson we need to recognize here. And this is the wonderful thing. All God's people are apportioned in this way. And that, it seems to me, is the point of the lesson from the spiritual standpoint. Now, look in closing at the last few verses. And these are the goings out, verse 30, of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. 3 gates northward, Reuben, Judah, Levi. And at the east side, 4,500, 3 gates, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan. And at the south side, 4,500 measures, 3 gates, 1 Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun. At the west side, 4,500 with their 3 gates, 1 for Gad, 1 for Asher, and 1 for Naphtali. Now, look over to Revelation chapter 21 and see the use that John makes of this picture from Ezekiel. John chapter 21, verses 12 to to 14. Look at verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, now I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Now the bride is the city, and the city is the bride, which makes it clear that we must be very careful about wrong literalizing. This is symbol, and we mustn't be silly and literalize symbol. How can a bride be a city? Well, this is no difficulty to John, and it shouldn't be a difficulty to us when we're thinking in symbolic terms. The bride, the Lamb's wife, is shown to be the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high that had 12 gates, and that the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3, on the south 3, and on the west 3. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city. This may be the very same angel with the measuring rod that Ezekiel saw, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Figures of perfection, symbolic figures, not literal. Well, this is what John makes of that. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel plus the names of the 12 apostles, uniting old and new in the unity of the Spirit and of faith. Verse 35, it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is There. Now, I want to read the closing passage from the Tyndale commentary on the book of Ezekiel, because I think it sums up very finally what is being said here. This was a grand finale, he says, to his book and to his ministry. In his 25 years of exile and in the 48 chapters of his book, Ezekiel had seen the Lord withdraw from his temple because of the sins that were being committed there. He had met with him by the waters of Babylon in the vision of the chariot throne. He had promised the exiles that there would be a new covenant when God would be with his people as their God forever. He had seen in symbolic vision the temple and the Israel of the future. Now at last the Lord would be there with his people forever. For Ezekiel, the climax had been reached, but it was still only a vision. John, the exile in Patmos, who saw Ezekiel's words fulfilled in the coming of Christ as Emmanuel, God with us, also looked forward to the day when a great voice would be heard from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. The glory of heaven is the ultimate fulfillment of it all. It is to that great culmination that all Ezekiel's readers should be led. Well, that sums it up very finely, very succinctly. That's the goal. He is there. The Lord is there. Now, stand back just for a moment as we close and see the possible impact of that word upon the exiles. We've seen how, first of all, when they went to Babylon, they hadn't realized the seriousness of the situation. They were quite airy about it. Oh yes, this will be a matter of a few weeks or a month or two at the most. We'll soon be back to our beloved city and nothing will ever happen to it. In Ezekiel's first message, and we saw 24 chapters devoted to this, was, no, no, you're wrong. The exile will be long, and the city will be breached and destroyed. They wouldn't believe him. And that was the only word God gave him to them until the news came. And then it broke through where they got the message. And then at that point, at their point of realization of despair, Ezekiel the prophet began to minister words of comfort and hope. He was preeminently, for all his gloominess, the prophet of hope, the new covenant, the new spirit, and then the new day, a new people, a new land, the glory of the Lord returning to the completed temple. And he ends with these words, "The Lord is there." You see the symmetry of the book. The Lord is not there. He withdraws at the beginning. And then, in the grace of the covenant, the Lord returns. And the glory of the temple and the city alike is that the Lord is there. And when the Lord is there, rivers of living water. What a glorious message with which to finish the prophecy. And what a word of hope for us. Rivers of living water. If the Lord is there, that's the thing. And you know, it's not enough simply to be living in a sense in fellowship with the Lord. God's people are in fellowship with him through grace. But there's an indefinable presence that can be wooed. And that's our task, to woo the Spirit, to woo the divine presence. And when people come to God's house with an overwhelming hunger and yearning for the Lord's presence, that's what makes him come. He reads that in people's hearts. He knows fine when we want him truly, and when we're not caring much, when it's just another service, when it's just a matter of habit and so on. He knows fine. He knows the difference between that and hearts that are panting for the presence. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so my soul panteth for thee, O Lord. That's what the Lord loves to see. More and more in these past months, past year or two, I've been preoccupied, almost obsessed, in public worship with that wonderful bit in Psalm 149 where it says that the Lord takes pleasure in his people, in his saints. But you see, he takes pleasure in them when they take pleasure in him. That's what draws him. Well, of course, he is a lover. And a lover is the most sensitively aware person on earth. A lover senses attitudes. You don't have to say anything. You don't, in a sense, even have to look. A lover knows when he's wanted. And when he's wanted, comes. Exactly. Now that's how it is. And this is why it's so tremendously important, Sunday by Sunday, that we should come with that kind of sensitive awareness, that desire, that longing, that yearning, that hope for his coming. I don't know how it is with you, but Sunday after Sunday, this is my constant preoccupation. And I just know this, that by the end of the first prayer, I know what sort of day it's going to be. When I seek to lead the people in prayer, I'm striving to get through to him. And if that comes to my spirit, maybe you'll say this is subjective, maybe it is, I don't know, but this is how I feel in the pulpit on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. And if I have a consciousness that the Lord has come, I could almost stop and say, oh, it's all right, folks, he's here. It's the most wonderful thing in all the world. And to know like that, that he's there, makes all the difference in the world. You can enjoy him. That's why Sunday is the most wonderful day. I would like every day to be Sunday, but a sermon every day would be a bit much for me, wouldn't it? You see what I mean? The longing for his presence. And he can be wooed. He is sensitive to the wooing of his people. Let's learn to woo him. Our God is a sensitive God. He wants to be wanted. He wants to be loved. And where there's a loving, adoring people, oh, he comes. He comes. And is like to overwhelm us with his love. Do you ever feel like that on a Sunday? Do you ever feel as if the Lord's just about to overwhelm you with his greatness and glory and majesty? Speak about waters to swim in. That's it. The Lord is there. Now that's the promise. Let us see to it that we woo him week by week as we meet in his house. He delights to come where he's wanted and where he's loved. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, this is so very wonderful to us that we, the sinful children of men, so weak, so frail, so poor and pathetic as believers, that we may so love thee and so want thee that thou shouldst come in all thy glory and beauty and wonder, to ravish our hearts. O God, it's a taste of heaven itself, and we thank thee that it is so often true. Make it more true, Lord. Make it so true that even dull, insensitive spirits who come here may sense something and know that the Lord is in the place. This is our prayer, Lord. And oh, it will be if we love thee. And we do love thee, Lord. Give us grace to love thee more. Oh, let us allow these inhibitions in our hearts to be swept away by the confidence of thy love, that we may allow ourselves to go out unto thee as the God thou art, great and glorious, gentle and tender and sweet and kind and good. Lord, so be it. For thy great name's sake, Amen.